This morning, we're beginning the process of landing the plane with Thomas Brooks' great book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. We're getting into the final chapter, but before we go into that, let us begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you and we praise you. We thank you for the provision that you have made for us on this pilgrim journey as we travel looking for that city whose foundation and builder is God. Lord, we know in this world it is not our home. We are just passing through. And one of the many dangers and difficulties that we have as pilgrims is that we are harassed by our great enemy, the devil, who would love nothing more than to try, as vain as it is, to take away from your glory by harassing your saints and your church. And so, Father, this morning as we unfold what Thomas Brooks has for us, we pray that it would indeed be a blessing to us, that it would strengthen us, that we would begin to see more clearly the tactics of our enemy, the devil, how he would try to entice our souls to wickedness, but that in so doing we would be better prepared in order to deal with those temptations as they come, and that as we look at the word and the wise counsel that Brooks has for us this morning, indeed, that you would strengthen us against the wiles of the devil. Bless each and every one of us as we are in need of your grace this morning. We ask all these things expectantly in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So as we are coming to a close, we come to the final chapter of Brooks' book, and in particular, he calls this title, The Ways in Which Satan Tries to Snare All Different Types and Classes of People. Now, we need to be reminded that there's a particular reason why he would conclude his book with this. Brooks was not writing in democratic 21st century America. Rather, he was writing in the middle of the 17th century in Britain, where the notion of what sociologists would call at this time the British caste system was very much part of the warp and woof of the society. It was thought that God is at the top, then his authority is granted to the king, and then it flows down through all the ranks of society down to even the poorest. Now, the Puritans would have a little bit of a more better and balanced view, but on the whole, Brooks would have been a man who thought of society broken up into very discrete social segments. And so as Brooks is trying to prepare the church universally for all the different attacks that Satan would bring against us, he now turns his attention to showing you how from the top of society all the way down to the bottom, Satan has devices that would ensnare you, and so you need to be on guard for that. There are several different devices of Satan in this chapter. However, today we're just going to be looking at three of them, two that are aimed towards the wealthy, honorable, and the privileged in our age, and one that are geared towards more the philosophers, the intellectuals, those who would become prideful in their own intellectual achievements. Now, before we get into what Brooks has for us this morning, there was something that just struck me as I began reading through this chapter, and I thought I would share it with you. You begin reading how Satan wants to get at people by making it their business to look after their own greatness, position, riches, and security, how Satan wants us to have pride in our intellectual abilities that others may or may not have. And you begin reading this, and you say, oh, wow, that's very convicting. Oh, that's very convicting. That's something I really need to think and learn about. That's something I see in my family and in the world around me. But it's interesting, as you begin reading through this chapter, that Brooks goes in the order of speaking to the honorable in society, of speaking to the intellectuals, and then speaking to the saints. You get the impression as you go through this and as you reflect on it more that the first couple of devices are not so much geared towards believers, but they're geared towards those who are outside the church. You can see this in a couple of different ways. Most of the examples that Brooks uses in the first couple of devices are examples of people who a 17th century Puritan would have thought to have been an unregenerate person. And moreover, when he talks about leaders in the society falling to the temptation of persecuting the church of God, it's clear that he intends most of this material to apply to people that are outside the church. But how sad it is that you and I, as we read through this, will find a lot of things in our lives that this applies to us as well. And so we should take heed and take some attention to that in order that we might reflect on ourselves and pray and earnestly seek after the Lord that we would not fall into the temptations that, in all honesty, should be more appropriate for those outside the church rather than those inside the church. And so as we begin looking at what Brooks has for us this morning, the first section is devices against the great and honorable of the earth, and the first device is causing them to seek their greatness, their position, their riches, and their security above all else. Brooks writes, his first advice is to do all these things by working it to make their business to seek themselves, to seek how they might elevate themselves, to raise themselves, to enrich themselves, and to secure themselves, as you may see in Pharaoh, Ahab, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Absalom, Joab, Haman, and others. And Brooks has an interesting comment. Were the scriptures completely silent on this matter, our own experiences do abundantly evidence this way and method of Satan to destroy the great and the honorable. In other words, as we look at this device in particular, Brooks says, the scriptures do warn us about this. But even if the scriptures have been totally silent, our experience is so uniform that we would be able to see this device and how powerful it is in our society, in our land, and even in our own hearts. And so for remedies against Satan's plan to make it your business to look after yourself and no one else, he gives several remedies. First, self-seeking sets men upon sins against the law, the gospel, and nature itself. Self-seeking, self-promotion sets you on a path where you are inherently going to be contrary to the law of God, to the gospel, and even to nature itself. He uses as examples here the Pharisees, Judas, and Pilate, as they sought in their own self-promotion in different ways to promote themselves, even at the expense of the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, even though he knew very well the wonder-working power of the God whom he served, that he knew that his master was a prophet, he was so blinded by his self-promotion that he tried to lie to the man of God. And also Pharaoh trying to destroy the Jews even after God had poured out the 10 plagues upon his household, he was so blinded by his self-promotion that it didn't matter. He was still going to pursue them out into the desert, though it is a complete and utter act of folly on his point. Brooks wants you to take this away. As you look at these scriptural examples, don't go down this road. You know where it ends, and that's not a place where you want to be. You see, I think it's easy for us in our lives to tolerate a bit of self-promotion. After all, we're in a world where we need to use our gifts and talents to advance in the world. We need to put ourselves forward in a sense. We need to have a good resume. And don't get me wrong, working hard is not a problem. But our entire culture and our entire ethos of the American dream, making ourselves better, wealthier, and stronger, can, I think, blind us to the fact that self-promotion inherently takes us down a road where we are contrary to God and his ways. And Brooks would have us look at these examples and say, you see where all of these men and their self-promotion led them in a path that is contrary to God. Believers, as we do not want to be contrary to our Heavenly Father, let us not go down their road. So the first remedy he gives us is that self-seeking always sets men upon sins against the law, the gospel, and even nature itself. His second remedy for us is to seriously consider that self-seeking exceedingly abases a man. Brooks writes, it strips him of all his royalty and glory. It makes a man become the servant to the creature, yes, often to the worst of creatures. Yes, a slave to slaves, as you may see in Judas, Demas, Balaam, and the scribes and Pharisees. What Brooks is getting at here is that if you're going to be a self-seeking person, you're going to try to promote yourself. You're going to have lust. You're going to have greed. You're going to have things that you want to pursue and make your ultimate end in life so that you may build and prop yourself up in society. But I think Brooks is getting at here what one Old Testament professor, G.K. Beale, points out, that when you worship something or when you make something your ultimate end, you become like what you worship. In other words, if you are going to pursue, you see this in the Old Testament all the time, if you're going to pursue false gods, you will inherently see the people of Israel beginning to look like and imitate the character of that false god. If you see somebody pursuing greed or money, you will see them become so corrupted by it that money is the only thing that they begin to care about. You are what you worship. And what Brooks is getting at here is that when you are a self-promoter, you will inherently become less human and your glory will be defiled, because God put this whole world here where, relative to Adam? Under his feet. Man alone is made and created in the image of God, but when you take something that is created and you make that your ultimate means and your ultimate end, What you are doing is taking something that God intended to be a servant to you as you seek to glorify God, and instead you become the servant of something God created. And that inherently takes away our humanity. It takes away our dignity. It begins to strip away the very image of God because we begin reflecting more the creation and what perversion of it is rather than God's glory. Brooks says those who are self-promoting will abase themselves. They will go from praising God to cursing God. They will appear to be an angel of light, but at the end of the day, they will turn into angels of darkness. And when I was reading through this, and you know, there are just so many different things in life that you can see how when we begin to promote ourselves, we really abase ourselves. But I thought in particular, and those of you perhaps who have family situations where you've gone through a number of deaths, know what I mean by the fact that usually after a funeral for someone who's very significant that you've loved and you've lost, one of the most terrifying questions that you can hear asked in the family context is, well, has anybody found the will yet? And you see people in your own family who are very selfish, and as soon as the funeral is over, they immediately begin jockeying for position when the will is read and they find out that they're not the executor of the estate or their father or their mother didn't leave to them something that they have. They seem to lose all care and concern about the family, about grieving, about loss, and instead, what I want is the main thing. And you begin to see fights in families and you wonder, are we even human at this point? We just lost somebody who we love very dearly, and now we're fighting over blankets or monies or bank accounts. When you are a self-seeking person, it will inherently abase you because you are taking something that is created and putting it in the place of God. And so Brooks would have us meditate on this. Moreover, the third remedy against this is that the word pronounces curses and woes against those who are self-seekers. He gives us a number of different scriptures, one of which is from Habakkuk chapter 2. I won't go into much detail on that since I'll be preaching on that next. But one thing in particular that he quotes is Amos 6, 1 and 3 to 6. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria. You push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. How terrible will it be for you who sprawl out on ivory beds surrounded with luxury, eating the meat of tender lambs and choicest calves. You sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. The scriptures would have us know that if we are going to promote ourselves at other people's expense, not caring about the glory of God, not caring about anything that God has put in our lives in terms of duty to others and not to ourselves, God will not bless you down that path. Brooks writes most powerfully, by these scriptures, you see that self-seekers labor like a woman in travail, like a woman who's in the process of giving birth, but their birth proves their death, their pleasure, their pain, their comforts, their torment, their glory, their shame, their exaltation, their desolation, loss, disgrace, trouble and shame, vexation and confusion will be the certain portion of self-seekers. How many times have you seen interviews with famous and wealthy people, and they have spent their entire lives pursuing their own glory, the financial success of their company, the glory of their family name, and their political stability, only to have it all completely taken away from them at their life, or to have them have this abundant palace that they're sitting in, and you've got somebody from CNN sitting there to interview them. And when the question comes, are you really happy with all these things? The person almost invariably says, no, I'm not happy. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. All is vanity, as we have had and will hear in the sermon. Brooks would have us be warned against being self-seekers because God will take someone who is a self-seeker who labors their entire life to promote themselves, and then at the very end of it, when they think they've found what they're looking for, God will take that away and instead give them a curse for disobeying his holy law. Let us not be self-seekers because God brings curses against those. And even in the family of God, we are not cursed in the same way that unbelievers would be, but God's fatherly displeasure will rest upon us and he will not allow us to enjoy the fruits of selfish envy. And so the word pronounces curses against self-seekers. In addition to this, self-seekers are self-losers and self-destroyers. Those who would seek themselves always hit the self-destruct button in the process of pursuing whatever it is that they're seeking. Absalom and Judas seek themselves, yet hang themselves. Saul seeks himself and kills himself. Ahab seeks himself and loses himself, his crown, and his kingdom. That which self-seekers think should be a staff to support them becomes by the hand of justice an iron rod to break them. That which they would have as springs to refresh them becomes a gulf utterly to consume them. The crosses of self-seekers shall always exceed their mercies, their pain, their pleasure, their torments, their comforts. And then he says, I think one of the more powerful lines in the entire book, every self-seeker is a self-tormentor, a self-destroyer. He carries a hell, an executioner, in his own bosom. The point is that when we seek to promote ourselves in this world and pursue our fame, pursue our glory, whether it's on the big scale of trying to become the president or whether it's something so small as maybe even being a class president in high school and college, whatever in the spectrum we find, if we devote ourselves to ourselves, we will find ourselves losing and destroying ourselves with what we were seeking. If you've ever had the sad experience of trying to help someone, particularly who's in the middle a very serious alcohol or drug addiction, you know how terrible it is to sit down with the person, maybe in an intervention setting or just trying to talk to them and say, listen, I love you, but this is killing you. You realize that if you keep going down this path, you will destroy yourself. And to have that person look back at you and say, I know, but I don't care. I want what I want. I want my drug, I want my alcohol, I want whatever it is that is so encaptured my heart. And Brooks here, I think, very wisely opens up for us that when we pursue something, even our own pride and fame, it will inherently destroy us. How many people do you know that have been just consumed with the pursuit of wealth, yet it has destroyed their family? It has destroyed his relationship with his wife, with his children. His entire family is completely ruined because as a father, he was not there for them. He did not guide them. He did not seek the Lord with them. And at the end of the life, he gets his money, but his money is what has completely destroyed him. So self-seekers are self-losers and self-destroyers. Moreover, as we look at the picture of the saints, we see that the saints are those who have denied self and set public good above personal advantage. He uses the example of Moses, who, when the Lord had grown angry against the people who were being wicked and rebellious and stiff-necked, and the Lord comes to Moses and says, Moses, I'm done with these people. I'm going to kill them and wipe them all out, and I'm going to start again with you. Brooks says you can see in that moment in Moses a real generous and a public spirit. Moses was not so concerned about himself. He was concerned about the glory of God and concerned about his people. He asks the question, if you had been in Moses' shoes, would you have been able to say, no, Lord, for the sake of your mercy, pardon them? After all, these are the people who had constantly been a thorn in Moses' side. They wouldn't listen to him. They would rebel against him. They wanted to replace him. There was constant toil and conflict. Yet when Moses is given this opportunity to have the entire nation wiped out and to have him begin again as the new patriarch of a new Israel, Moses says, no, Lord, I care about these people more than I care about myself. Lord, save them. Have mercy upon them. He points also to the example of Nehemiah, the one who, when he was a cupbearer to the king, someone who dwelt in the palace, someone who had the ear of the king, someone who was in a position of enormous prestige, wept and cried and prayed for Jerusalem and for his people who were thousands of miles away from him. And when given the opportunity, he said, O king, let me go back and build the walls of Jerusalem. O king, let me leave this great privileged place that I have and let me go suffer with my people. Let me go sweat and build walls and deal with dangers and harassment because I care about your people, O Lord, more than I care about my privilege. Is that your heart and my heart? As we look at these examples, he gives even an example from the pagan world. He talks about Augustus Caesar, who, when he became the emperor of Rome, he refused to be called Dominus, that is Lord. Now, I think Brooks is being a little kind to Caesar. He refused that title because in some sense he really did want to be the Lord, but he knew if he took that title, it would get him in trouble just like it did Julius Caesar. But in a sense, you really can see as you look at Augustus Caesar, this very pagan man who is emperor of the Roman world at the time of Christ, that he refused to dominate Rome completely. He often referred to Rome as filium suum, my daughter. And the people in return called him pater patriae, that is, father of our country. He so loved the people that he, yes, did promote himself on many levels, but he was often thinking of the common good of the people before himself. If even a pagan like that can supply an example, how often should it be that we, the people who are united to Christ and have his mind in us, should seek the good of others and not ourselves? So let us be reminded that the best of the saints show a public spirit that is more concerned about others than ourselves. Finally, self hinders the sight of divine things. Hence, prophets and apostles, when seeing visions, were carried out of themselves. Now, Brooks doesn't develop this very much, or at least he doesn't give a whole lot of examples that are very obvious in terms of the language of the heading there. But his point is that when you see people drawing close to the Lord, they begin to care less and less about themselves and more about pleasing him. He writes, "All the divine endeavors and productions of saints fall into God's bosom and empty themselves into his lap. As Christ lays up his merits for them, his graces for them, his comforts for them, his crown for them, so they lay up all their fruit and all their loves, all their graces, all their experiences, all their services only for him who is the soul of their comforts and the crown and top of all their royalty and all their glory." When you see the people of God drawing close to the Lord, their phrase on their mouth that is truly reflected in their lives, at least in a growing sense, is "not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be all the glory." And so as we draw closer to the Lord, as we see examples in the scripture, as you draw closer to him, your energies will become not so much directed at this world, but directed at giving the glory to God himself. And so these six remedies Brooks would give us to meditate on, to dwell on, and to think about in order to keep us from becoming self-promoters. Now, the second snare of Satan against rulers in this world is particularly by causing them to act against the people of the Most High. One of the great challenges for rulers is to be tempted to afflict the church. He points this out in Pharaoh or in Haman, who seek to destroy the Jews, or the Roman emperors. A great challenge is being tempted to persecute the church for the sake of your own benefit and your own well-being as a ruler. Now, for remedies to this, Brooks gives us first, all who have acted against the saints have been ruined by the God of the saints. Ah, what a harvest has hell in our day, says Brooks, of those who have engaged against the Lamb and those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Ah, how has divine justice poured out their blood as water on the ground? How has he laid their honor and their glory in the dust, who in the pride and madness of their hearts has risen up against the church of God? I think this is particularly important for you and I to begin grasping and thinking about these sort of truths, that whenever you see intense persecution come against the church, ultimately providence will not treat them well, because though they fight against the church, they're fighting truly against the God of the church, particularly at the moment we find ourselves in our American culture. We see out all over the world an intense revival of Muslim hatred of Christians. We hear reports of how Christians are being slaughtered in various places all over the globe, particularly in Africa, in the Middle East. There are situations that are truly terrifying, where we think about northern Iraq and Christian communities that have been there literally since the first or second century AD. And now when we go over there, we try to find them and we can't. Their churches have been burned. Their people have been killed. Many of them have fled to safety in surrounding cities. And we look at that and we say, oh, Lord, are your promises really true? It looks like the world is conquering your church. But Brooks would have us remember, and he would have the rulers of this world remember, that the God of the saints will ruin those who rise up against his church. And in America in particular, though it's very soft and it's not a firm persecution at this point, it seems as though our culture is heading more and more in a post-Christian direction where we will be slowly edged out of the public square, and maybe in 50 or 100 years, we might actually face overt persecution. No one knows, but that's what it's beginning to look like. Let us take comfort from the fact that all those who have acted against the saints have been ruined by the God of the saints. God cares about his church, and he will not allow her to be persecuted. The dustbin of history is full of the names of emperors and empires who have risen up against the church. But where is the church? Still here. We live through the Roman Empire. We live through many persecutions because God is with us. In addition to this, he would call us to think about how the scriptures show that God gives victory to his people against their enemies. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Associate yourselves, O you people, and you shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all you of far countries. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand." Why? For God is with us. And so the scriptures show that God will give victory to his church over the world. Moreover, the fight is vain, the third remedy says, because to fight against the people of God is to fight against God himself. Brooks brings out here the fact that as you look at the scriptures, the union between God and his people is so close that it is impossible for you to strike his church without God considering it a blow against himself. He says the metaphors we see in the scripture are like a husband and his wife. And what good husband would allow someone to strike his wife without repaying that man infinitely more for what he has done? The scripture speaks of the union between Christ and his church like the head and the many members. And what head, if you were struck in your body, would you not return and defend it? So in the same way, God will defend his church because he is so invested in us that he will not allow us to be struck without taking it as a personal blow against himself. Moreover, men of the world owe their preservation or their preservation from instant ruin under God to the saints. His point here is really interesting. His point is, to the rulers of this world, the only reason that God has not completely wiped you out already is because God loves his church so much that he wants to build a world where the church can thrive and prosper in it. Were it not for the saints' sake, God would quickly make heaven to be brass and the earth is iron. God would quickly strip you of all your robes and glory and set you on the ash heap with Job. They are the props that bear up the entire world from falling about your ears and that keep the iron rod from breaking your bones. This reminds me of something in the first, probably early second century doctrine letter of the Shepherd of Hermas, where a vision of the church is displayed and the shepherd is asked, what does this mean? And someone says, oh, this is the church. For her sake, the entire world was framed. And then he goes on to tell an interesting story from the time of the Roman Emperor Marcus Antoninus. He was leading a military expedition against the pagan tribes in Germany. And he found himself surrounded, cut off from other legions, and completely cut off from any supply of water. The Romans could hold the Germans back, but the Germans had them pinned in so that they couldn't get to water. And the generals were all gathering together trying to figure out what to do, because even if they could hold the Germans back, if they didn't get some water, they were going to die of thirst. And so one of the lieutenants comes up to Marcus and says, "General, one of our legions is particularly full of Christians, and it's been my experience that whatever they ask their God, he will give to them. So perhaps we should ask them to pray that something good might happen for us." And so the general, getting desperate, says, I don't care. Go ask them to do that. That would be fine. Probably some Latin equivalent of that, but that's my rough paraphrase. And so they go and pray, and then all of a sudden, a terrible thunderstorm rolls out of nowhere just a couple of days later. Now, this did two very good things for the Romans. Number one, just like most pagan people, they were absolutely terrified of lightning. They thought it was the manifestation of the anger of one of their gods. So when they have the Romans surrounded and this terrible thunderstorm rolls up and just starts throwing thunder everywhere, they scatter. They're terrified. They don't listen to their commanders and they run off, providing the Romans a path to safety. But the terrible thunderstorm also dumped so much water on the Romans that they didn't have to go looking for water. Water came to them. They just had to stick their cups out of their tents and drink. And so they were able to march to safety and prosperity. And Brooks says, as you look at that, that is a perfect picture. God would not waste his time allowing this world of rebellion to go on, but for the sake of his people he loves so much, he allows peace and prosperity and substance to go throughout the world. And so Brooks says to all you leaders, you owe your preservation because God loves his church. Do not strike his church or you'll take away God's reason for having you be successful and ruling. And so God will protect his church. And so after now showing us how self-seeking will end in ruin and how persecution of the church will end in ruin, he now moves on to the devices of Satan against the learned and the wise of this age. There's only one device here, and it's a pretty powerful one that covers the intellectual world very, very carefully. By moving them to pride themselves on their parts, their abilities, and to despise men of greater grace but inferior ability. In other words, one of the chief devices of Satan against the intellectual, against the academic, is to get them to pride themselves on their ability to do whatever it is that God has gifted them with, whether it's math, whether it's philosophy, whether it's science, or take your pick, and then to despise the saints and to despise those who are more holy than them, looking down on them saying, oh, well, you're holy, but I'm intelligent, and that gets me far better in this world than your holiness. As we look at this, I think it's good for us to remember that this doesn't just apply to the intellectuals. It can apply to each and every one of us. What of us doesn't struggle with looking at the strengths God has given us and saying, even over and against fellow believers, ah, look at me, I've got this, and my gift is better than the other people? No. Brooks gives us remedies that will help us maintain our humility and our love for the Lord, even in the midst of using the gifts that God has given us. The first remedy, we must seriously consider that men have nothing but what they have received. Gifts as well as saving grace, intellect as well as holiness alike come from Christ. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, what have you that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Brooks quotes Bernard of Clairvaux, whatever you are, you owe to him who made you, and whatever you have, you owe to him who redeemed you. But Brooks says we are much more like someone who would try to hammer out our own happiness like a spider climbing up by a thread of her own weaving. We look at ourselves, we look at our abilities, and we don't focus instead on the hand of the one who has given us this great gift, but we focus on the gift, we focus on our abilities, and like that spider, we're going to be industrious and we're going to use this to further ourselves. Brooks says that's madness. What do you have that God didn't give to you? And why that humbles you is the only reason you have it is because God chose to give it to you. He could have given your intellect or your ability with money, whatever it is, to somebody else. You didn't earn it. You were given that. Yes, we do work and we labor in this life, but fundamentally everything we have comes from God. So let us not despise someone else for the gifts God gave them. Instead, let us rejoice and glorify God for their gifts and use ours in humility. His second remedy is that men's trusting in their own parts and abilities has led to their utter ruin. Brooks writes, everything which a man leans upon will be a dart that will certainly pierce his hand through and through. Ah, how many in these days have lost their estates, their friends, their lives, their souls by leaning upon their admired parts and ability. You can see this in the wealthy who lean on their own money. You can see this in the intellectuals who pride themselves so much on their intellect that they are completely unwilling to listen to other people. They think, ah, I have gifts, I have wisdom, I have intellect and ability, therefore I don't need to listen to other people, forgetting the wisdom that even some of the simplest people on this earth know, and that is, You can't know everything. You need to listen to other people. But how many people particularly have you seen in your lives where they're very intellectual, they have very great gifts, and so when someone else can see something that's very obvious and they try to share that little fact or that wisdom with them, they say, oh, well, I don't need to listen to you. I'm smart. Well, that doesn't mean you can know everything. And so Brooks reminds us that as you look at men who are very gifted and have particular skills, usually if that is not wed together with a sincere humility that allows you to listen to other people, it will make you so self-righteous and so smug that you'll destroy yourselves and not listen to good counsel. Moreover, the third remedy against this is you do not transcend others more in parts and abilities than they do you in graces and holiness. In other words, you need to realize that even with the gifts and abilities that you have, there are others who you look down on who in all honesty have more graces and holiness than you do. And Brooks writes very powerfully on this, "It is folly and madness in man to make light and slight of another, because he is not so rich in lead or iron as he is, when he, this other man, is 1,000 times richer in silver and gold and jewels and pearls than he." Brooks says that it would be foolish for you to say, oh, well, I have 10,000 pounds more iron than somebody else when this other guy has 10,000 tons of gold. That's foolishness. We know this when it comes to precious metals, but we often miss this when it comes to gifts and holiness. And is it not madness and folly with a witness in those who have greater parts and abilities than others to slight them of no account when those are the very people that they make light of and slight of, but they have 1,000 times more grace than they? Ah, yes, how does this evil spirit prevail in our world? So oftentimes those who are the most gifted in our societies look down on the humble and the poor, and they see their graces and they say, well, that doesn't ultimately matter. But Brooks says if you look at things from an eternal perspective, though all God's gifts are wonderful, which is better, intellect or holiness and grace? Certainly, it is the grace of our Lord that is even better. It is one of his choicest gifts. It is one of the things that you will very readily take with you into the new heavens and the new earth. Holiness and the graces of the Lord will protect you. They will draw you closer to the Lord. Do not look down and despise someone else, for they have less gifts than you and they have more grace and holiness. Indeed, they are better off than you, Brooks says, though you can't see it. And finally, men who pride themselves on their gifts and set themselves against the saints will find that God blasts and withers their gifts. It draws from 1 Corinthians where Paul says God delights in setting the things of this world to nothing, and that by the foolishness of the gospel, he will set to nothing the wisdom of the wise of this age. God will not be mocked. God will not allow those who would blaspheme God and who have great intellectual gifts to find themselves in any better condition than the self-promoting man who seeks after money or the man who seeks after lust or power. All of these things, when we try to make them our ultimate end, God will indeed not be pleased with that. And the saints will find that God will blast and wither their gifts rather than allowing them to self-righteously promote themselves over the wisdom of God. And so Brooks gives us these many different remedies against these three different devices of Satan, looking at how we're tempted to become self-promoters, how we're tempted to persecute the church, how we're tempted to exalt ourselves because of our intellectual abilities. Just a couple of quick words of conclusion here. I would encourage you to take this book, and you might even be able to, this is more of a general comment about how to use Brooks in general, but in this chapter in particular, there's so much that Brooks gives you that there's no way you can digest it all in one setting. You know, there are some books that you read and it has just such a clear and simple outline, you read through it, and years later even, you can remember at least some gist of the book. Brooks' way in which he wrote is not quite like that. It's more like a manual that will be useful to you for years and years down the road as you seek to grow in holiness. And so remember some of the big outlines of this book and have this ready so that when you're struggling with pride, self-promotion, or pride in your intellectual gifts or some of the many things that we've looked at this summer, that you can pull this off the shelf and read and meditate through it and learn how to glorify God better and how to deal with your sins more. As we've looked at these particular devices today, I would ask you, have you seen some of yourself, a lot of yourself, in these particular devices? If so, you can see that this is going to be a path in which Satan is going to use a chink in your armor, a way to try to exploit you. And so I would encourage you, perhaps even throughout the week, to meditate on this section, whatever you find most helpful for you, and to spend time meditating on the remedies to it so that we might apply ourselves more and more to holiness. And so thus concludes the first part of Satan's devices against the many different types of people we find on the earth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We are grateful for your word. We're thankful for how it speaks to us in every season and every time of life. Father, we know that your word gives us the precious words that gives us comfort when we are downcast. It gives us the words of salvation when we find ourselves snared in sin. It gives us also the words of rebuke and gentle encouragement, but firm and strong encouragement in order to draw us away from our sins and closer to you. And so, Father, as we have looked at but briefly what Brooks has given us this morning, we pray that indeed you would strengthen our hand against these various temptations we will find. How easy it is for us to look at ourselves and to think that we have the chief end of glorifying and enjoying ourselves forever rather than glorifying and enjoying you forever. Would we not be those sort of people who pridefully promote ourselves at the cost of anything? Lord, would you indeed humble us and cause us under your mighty hand to know that we serve you? Lord, would we indeed be encouraged because we do know that there are many rulers in this world who disdain your church, who either implicitly or openly try to pervert the cause of Christ and try to stop the church. Oh, Lord, encourage us with the fact that you love your church enough that you will protect and defend her as your bride and as your very own body. And Father, as you have given to each of us gifts and abilities, whether it lies in finance or intellect or service, it's so easy for us to look at the gift rather than the hand of the giver. It's so easy for us to be consumed in our own desires and our own workings rather than to rest and to thank you for what you have enabled us to do. And so, Father, humble us and cause us to dwell upon you that we might indeed use your gifts not as the ultimate end of our life, but to the ultimate end of our life, that we might glorify and honor you. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.